justice done against their wicked regime. People are filming the bombs and saying, praise God. It's like a cancer. Even some of them are so mature, they realize some innocent people are going to be killed. It's like a cancer that has to be removed. But we've never been to Iran, and we've ministered to Iranians in Turkey, Cyprus, Greece. One year I went to Tajikistan. They speak the same language, basically, as Iranians. And also here in Atlanta, we had a Persian ethnic church for years. So thank you for your support. And we teach the Bible. I go back to Turkey since 2004, two or three times a year. My wife comes with me sometimes. Sorry, she sends greetings. She wasn't able to come because she's in charge of the children and costumes for a missions conference coming up at our church. So we're going to have our first missions conference, which, you know, is long overdue. They said, okay, we want Ken and Connie to do a lot of that stuff. So we're busy with that. And she had to go coordinate with the parents. But
that's yes, good. Thank you. That. Yeah. Ken Temple knows more about the Islam faith and reaching Muslims than anybody I know. So if I have any questions about that kind of stuff, I'll call Ken and go, hey, can we like do lunch or something? Because I'm trying to get my head around this. What is your greatest blessing right now in your ministry, and what is your greatest challenge?
Greatest blessing in the ministry?
Yeah.
The Iranians are hungry, and they want to learn. But just because they're disillusioned with Islam, it doesn't mean they're converted. There's a lot that come to the underground churches. There's a lot that come to the churches in Turkey. And so we have opportunity to share the gospel and teach the Bible. And it's a great blessing. In fact, I teach by Zoom now 3 or 4 times a week sometimes, and we're recording messages for the future to teach the Bible, because that's the biggest thing. Is there's a lot of evangelism. There's a lot of, people that think they're believers just by repeating the sinner's prayer or coming forward. And then you find out, you have to disciple people to see if they're truly converted. And so it's a great blessing to see their hunger. And some folks that are in my Zoom classes are connecting from inside Iran. I haven't seen them in the last 3 months. But that's a great blessing. And then the biggest challenge, I guess, is, in ministry, when you pour your heart into people and then they either rebel and start their own church. That happened here in Atlanta. That was depressing.
I didn't know missionaries got depressed.
Yeah, we do.
Really?
Yeah.
So you have problems like everybody else?
Yeah.
I'll be dogged.
Yeah, and some people you think are believers, and then later they just deny the faith. So that's a big challenge.
I know this seems like such a parlor trick, and I don't mean to, but I want people to understand. Can you quote John 3:16 in Farsi?
Bale. Yeah. Bale means yes.
Bara? Okay.
Zira Khoda Zira Khoda جهانیان را اینقدر محبت نمود که پسر یگانه خود را داد تا هر که به او ایمان بیاورد هلاک نگردد بلکه حیات جاودان بشوند.
Amen.
That's John 3:16 in Farsi.
Anyway, we're gonna pray for you. Now, by the way, I'm going to ask you a loaded question. Because every missionary struggles with this. I don't know if you know this or not, but for missionaries, in general, I'm speaking in generalities. We don't have any debt here. We're not going to get any debt here, all God's people said.
Amen.
We're going to function on what God gives us to do. there are a lot of churches that get in trouble financially, and then the trickle-down economics is we got to pay the mortgage, we got to pay the staff, so we're going to cut back on missions, which is the very thing we're supposed to be doing. So because of that, there's a slow leak with every missionary I know that's having to re-raise support because people that supported them either passed away or churches got tight and they didn't have the money anymore. So is financial support a struggle for you and Connie?
It used to be really hard.
Okay.
When we came home in 1996, about over a couple of years, three or four churches said, well, since you're not overseas, it's nothing personal. We love you, nothing against you, but we're going to drop you. I'm saying it in short term.
It's nothing personal is right. A way of saying brace yourself.
Yeah. So
it's not you, it's
when
me.
When we came home, we had a septic tank problem, and I had to spend like $12,000, and I was really depressed about that. But
so missionaries have septic tanks too. Missionaries have septic tanks.
Yeah, yeah.
Really?
Hobby
dog.
Yeah, that was a heavy, terrible problem. The Lord has been providing really nicely the last 10 years or so.
Good. I just want to encourage y'all that we support missionaries. We support 16 missionary families and organizations. But there are folks in this room that support some of those same missionaries on a personal level because God's put it on your heart. So I would ask you even to pray about would God have me support Ken and Connie in what they're trying to do with their Bible teaching and getting the gospel out to the Farsee people? So that's something to pray about. We want to pray for you. And
you.
How can we pray for you? Like, what's
pray for the believers in Iran who are in house churches, who are underground. They're, you know, there's a lot of fear. There's a lot of trepidation about the future. Pray that the accuracy continues against the wicked leaders, the IRGC, which we call Sepah. Those are the real harsh, the Revolutionary Guard, the leaders, and the Basiji, who are the street thugs that the government hires to just beat people up all the time. And they hire Palestinians, they bring them over from Hamas or Syrians or Lebanese or the Houthis in Yemen. Those are their connections, because the government of Iran has been trying to spread their ideology to those Shiite areas in those countries for all these 47 years. So pray for the people. Pray that the electricity, the water, the food will be okay. There's a lot of fear and worry about the future, because if they don't root out this wicked government, it's just going to come back, and they're going to take vengeance. And so there's a lot of challenges for the future. Pray that there won't be what we say in Farsi, harja marj, which means chaos. Anyway, thank you for your prayers. We are excited. We just learned we're going to be grandparents.
Oh, yeah, congratulations. So
our daughter Gracie and her husband Alan, they just told us last week. So we'll be our first grandchild. And then my son Paul is engaged.
Oh,
and they asked me to do the wedding, so we were all day yesterday going through all the details. This is my first wedding. I've done about 12 funerals over my ministry, but never done a wedding before, so this will be my first wedding.
Just tell your kids, just saying, if it's a boy, Kenneth Jonathan would be a great name. I don't think they're going to.
They want to be surprised at birth, yeah. So.
Well, that's new. It's old, but it's new. Yeah. I mean, great. Well, listen, we want to pray for you.
Thank
Let me
you.
Have that mic. We're going to ask you to come stand right there. David, Kathy, if y'all would kind of gather around him. If you want to come gather around Ken, we're going to pray for him. Peggy, would you pray? Would you pray? Out loud. Okay. All right. I didn't ask you. Okay. I'm going to ask Peggy Ferrante. Peggy's one of our members of our missions team. I'm going to ask her if she would lead us in a prayer for Ken and for Connie and for their ministry.
Lord God, I just thank you for Ken and Connie and all that they do, all who they serve. They serve you, Lord, and all the people in and around who are in a state of fear and discomfort and just anxiety. And I just pray that your peace would cover them in a way that we just cannot understand. Your promises that you will care for us and that you will never leave us. We just thank you for Ken and Connie's work that they do for all those people here in Atlanta and in Iran and Turkey and all the other countries where your word has gone. We pray that you'll continue to bless Ken as he puts your word out and disciples so many who are drawn to you. We just pray your continued blessing on him and his family, his grandchild, that your word would be true and you are faithful through generations. And we pray that on this family. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Peggy. Thank you, Peggy. Let's open our Bibles to Luke 19. We've been going through a series of the mountain peaks of Genesis, but for today and next week, we're going to put a pin in that and look at Palm Sunday today and Easter next Sunday. I went online this week and I asked AI a question. How many of y'all ever ask AI questions? AI is a great source, but it's not the source. So don't, like if you're having to write a term paper, don't, AI is not, you know, do your work. But this week I was like, what is the greatest week in history? So, I mean, I know the answer to me, but I said to AI, I said, give me the five greatest weeks in history, according to AI. Now, these are all kind of current, like you're, none of them were, you know, the week that Caesar was assassinated or, you know, those kind of things. But I'm going to give you what AI said to me, the five greatest weeks in history from 5 to 1. Number 5, November 18, 1989, when the Berlin Wall fell, signaling the end of the Cold War. According to AI, that was the fifth greatest week in history. Number 4 is October 1962, the Cuban Missile Crisis. 13 days when the world was closest to nuclear war. Number 3, August 1914, the week leading up to the start of World War I, which dismantled four empires and set the stage for the 20th century. Number 2 is July 1969. Let's see if I can jar some of your memories. One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. It's when the Apollo spaceship landed on the moon. And the number one week in history, according to AI, is the Passion Week or Holy Week, which is encompasses Jesus' crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Now, honestly, I'm a little disappointed that Creation Week was not in there. I think that was a big week. But I also understand that in the AI formatting, if you will, there are those that believe that creation was not 6 literal days, but 6 periods of time. I am a literalist. I believe that God created the world in 6 literal days, 6 24-hour days. So I would put creation and Passion Week in the same breath. So which one is greater of those two? Is it when God created us or is it when God recreated us through Christ? I mean, it's really big. But it is the, according to AI, it is the greatest week in history. So this morning, I want to talk about the first day of the greatest week in history. I took this picture when I was in Israel, wait, long, long time ago. That is actually, according to our guide who was an archaeologist, who did a lot of digs over there, that is the road that Jesus came down Palm Sunday when they put palm branches on the road and they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Those walls, I'm sure, were not there. But there were thousands of people, and I don't know if you can see this. I've got a little pointer here. There's the road. My pointer's weak. There it is. Okay, there's the road. Goes on down, and then it comes up here. There is the wall, Jerusalem. There is the Dome of the Rock. That's That is a complicated situation there in Jerusalem, because you have Jerusalem, you have the Christians, you have the Jewish folks, and then you have the Muslim folks, that's their thing. And it's like pulling teeth to kind of pull that stuff apart. But this is, if you could imagine 2,000 years ago, this would have been dirt. Those walls would not have been there. And both sides of the road were lined all the way down, all the way winding around into Jerusalem. On both sides, it was lined with people singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Now, all four Gospels have this story. I picked Luke's account because it's longer. And let me explain. Luke was a doctor. Like, if you notice the three references in italics, that's Matthew's account, 9 verses. Mark's account is 10 verses. John's account is 7 verses. Luke's account is 16 verses. Why? Because doctors talk more. Doctors know more. I'm so glad that my doctors did not barely pass medical school. Like, I'm so glad that my doctors are not like Frank Burns, like barely got by. You know, that they know their stuff. But in that they know their stuff, they will talk more. For example, in one of the Gospels, it says that there was a woman that was sick. But in Luke's Gospel, it says she had an issue of blood. Now, why would he say that? Because he's a doctor. Because doctors know more. So you find in this passage, and this is why I wanted to speak from Luke's Gospel, you have more information that I think might be pertinent for us. I want us to read this passage, and then I want to kind of dive into it in the time we've got. Luke chapter 19, we're going to start, and you look in your Bible, and I'll read out of mine out loud, verse 28 through verse 44. And I'm going to read this out loud, and you just kind of follow along. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said, "Go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say this, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent left and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the young donkey, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the donkey?' 'The Lord needs it,' they said. Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their clothes on the donkey, they helped Jesus get on it. As he was going along, they were spreading their clothes on the road. Now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives. That's, you see it, going down the Mount of Olives. And the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heavens.' Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out.' As he approached and saw the city, he wept for it, saying, 'If you knew this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children among you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone on another in your midst, because you did not recognize the time when God visited you." Luke's account of Palm Sunday presents a stark tension between public acclamation and private anguish. While the crowd celebrate with palm branches and shouts of blessing, Luke uniquely concludes the narrative with Jesus weeping. They're cheering. He's weeping. The theme ultimately concerns the collision between the messianic expectation and the redemptive reality. You see, there were two crowds that day, just like there are two crowds today. The ones who were worshiping the true Christ, the Savior of the world, the forgiver of sins. They loved Jesus for who he was. And the other crowd was worshiping the Christ of their own making. They wanted a political Savior. They wanted someone to deal with Rome and fix their problems. They were looking for a solution. for their discomfort. That tension still exists today. There are the true worshipers who say, what's in it for God? And there are the other folks who say, what's in it for me? Jesus, at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, said that there will be many people in that day will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do many, many mighty miracles? Didn't we not do all these things in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. He's not going to say, depart from me, I used to know you, but we slipped. He will say, I never knew you. You see, there are people over the last 2,000 years and people even today that are creating a caricature of Jesus in their own mind that is not Jesus. And I submit to you that there will be a lot of people who spend their whole lives worshiping the wrong Jesus. The Jesus of their own making. The Jesus that they want to fix their problems and give them a little extra income and get their boss off their back and give me a better car and kind of cut me some slack, Jesus. I mean, you got all this power. How about helping out somebody? I had finished this sermon. I actually had finished this sermon, stuck it in my Bible. Thursday, Tracy and I were up here working, and we didn't have time to go home, so I said, well, let's do takeout. And so I went to Longhorn to order our food and to wait on it. Tracy was working here at the church, and I went to Longhorn. And at Longhorn, they have this really long bar with big TV screens over it, and then right there at the end of the bar is where you have to order your takeout. You don't order it when you first come in. You have to order it over there. And then they've got chairs right here, so you can, while you're waiting on it, you can sit and watch TV. So there's a few people at the bar. And I order my food, and I'm sitting here, and it was opening day. I was watching the Cubs beat the Nationals, and I was just watching baseball up there. There was a couple at the bar talking. Then right next to them was this guy that just was getting louder and louder with every Johnny Walker Red he had. And I know because I saw the bartender keep bringing the bottle back and filling him up again with Johnny Walker Red. So he says to this young couple next to him, and they were trying to just mind their own business. But this guy was like, so, how long you been married? I'm hearing all this. And they go, you know, mumble, mumble. I didn't hear what they said. He said this. My wife and I have been married 35 years. My wife and our baby girl are up at church getting their Jesus on, and I'm over here getting my cocktails on. Then he said, I don't go to Jesus' house. If he wants to see me, he can come to mine. He knows where I live. Wow. And then later he said, I was up here earlier today, and that bottle of Johnny Walker Red on the shelf there was full. It's almost empty now. So he'd been up there earlier that day drinking, and then he went back. Now, this is not about drinking. Please hear my heart. What bothered me was not what was going in that guy. What bothered me was what was coming out of him. Jesus, I don't go to his house. My wife can go. She take the baby girl. They go. I don't go. I'm getting my cocktail on. Jesus, I'm not going to his house. He can come to mine because he knows where I live. I wonder which crowd of the two he would fall into. The true worshiper of Christ for who he is. Or the Jesus that he's imagined him to be. Now, there's a couple of interesting things here. I really want to dive into verse 40 and 41 in the time we've got, but I do want you to notice verse 30. It says in verse 30 that as you go, find this colt, a young donkey, which no one has ever sat on. It was important in moments of sacred biblical history that they would use a wagon or a donkey or a tool that had never been used before. It made it more sacred somehow. So Jesus was saying, go get this donkey that has never been ridden. I wonder, it's not in the Bible, but I wonder when Jesus got on that donkey who'd never been ridden. Are donkeys stubborn? Do you think a donkey that's never been ridden is stubborn? Do you think a baby donkey who's never been trained and never been ridden is going to be stubborn? Do you think that when Jesus got on that donkey, that the donkey realized subconsciously that my creator's sitting on my back. I'm not bucking. I'm not doing anything. I'm just going to sit here. So I think that happened. It doesn't say he bucked. It doesn't say he didn't buck. I'm just thinking of the humor of the Son of God, the creator of heaven and earth and everything in it, sitting on one of his creations, and his creation going, okay, I'm cool. It's interesting that he would get on a colt and not on a horse. If a king was coming into a town and he had been victorious over battle, he would ride a white or a stallion, which was a symbol of power. I am conquering. I am the conquering king. I am coming into this town. Whenever a king would go into a town on a donkey, it was as if he were coming to negotiate peace. He was coming. I'm coming in peace. I'm not coming for war. I'm coming in peace. So he comes in peace. In verse 39, some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out." Now, I want to give you three things about this verse. I want to tell you what it does not mean. I want to tell you what it could mean. Then I'm going to tell you what it does mean. I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. And some of y'all have heard this. How many of you have ever heard a music director, a worship leader, get up at the beginning of a service and say, "Okay, we're here to praise Jesus. We're going to praise God. We're going to lift the roof off this place because the Bible says if we don't do it, the rocks are going to cry out. So let's not let the rocks cry out. Let's just praise Jesus." How many of y'all ever heard something like that? The rocks are going to cry out for Jesus. Is that what it means? No. Now, do the rocks, the trees, the birds, the water, the wind, is that all praising Jesus in some way or another? Yes. But that's not what it means, that if we don't sing loud enough, if you go out into the parking lot and you pick up a rock, you could, "What a mighty God we serve, what a mighty..." No, that's not what it means. That's not what it means. Okay, what could it mean? Let me read you something out of Matthew's gospel. When Jesus died, and I want you to listen to this weightiness of it. In Matthew 27, the death of Jesus. I want you to, and I'm going to stop and show you what when I get to it. "From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you abandoned me?' When some of those standing there heard this, they said, 'He's calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a stick, and offered him a drink. But the rest said, 'Let's see if Elijah comes to save him.' But Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Suddenly, the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, stop there for a second. If I tore something from bottom to top, that's man-made, right? Right? From top to bottom was God-made. God did that. Because God was accepting the sacrifice of his son, and he was tearing the curtain from the rest of the temple to the Holy of Holies, because Jesus Christ was our ultimate, complete, and final sacrifice. So God tore the curtain into the Holy of Holies from top to bottom. "The earth quaked." Watch this. "Suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And they came out of the tombs after the resurrection, entered the holy city, and appeared to many. When the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they were terrified and said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Did you get the part about the rocks? The earth quaked, the rocks were split. Now, I don't think that's what that means, although I'm wondering if Jesus, when this happened, was thinking of the crucifixion. These rocks right here are part of the original rocks. That's a picture of some of the original rocks of the temple when it was destroyed in AD 70. Those are not just rocks. They're certain rocks. So what does this mean? Verse 41 to 44. Verse 40, Jesus said, I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out. Verse 41, as he approached and saw the city, he wept for it. The word weep there is not like you get a tear in your eye or your chin quivers a little bit and you kind of can't speak right now. I'm just trying to get my composure. This means he sobbed. Now, I want you to get the picture. He's coming into town. They are praising him, and he is visibly shaking and sobbing. They're saying to him, you need to shut these people up, Jesus, teacher. And Jesus said, if I don't, they either are going to praise me or the rocks are going to cry out. It's an either or. And in verse 41, he wept, verse 42, saying, if you knew this day what would bring peace, but now is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children among you to the ground. They will not leave one stone on another in your midst, because you did not recognize the time when God visited you. In Habakkuk, don't turn there. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 11. If you have a Bible with little footnotes, little small references in the side, you will see in there Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 11, which says, for the stones will cry out from the wall, and the rafters will answer them from the woodwork. And that is prophetic of what was going to happen in Luke. My Bible, I'm looking right at it. In Habakkuk 2, verse 11, it's got Luke chapter 19, verse 40 and following in the margin. That takes you to this. So Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 11 was talking about this. Let me give you another one quickly. In Luke 23, when Jesus was going to the cross, in Luke 23, I think you've got it up there. Yeah, 29 to 31. It says this. Let me start at verse 26. And they led him away. They seized Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming in from the country, and laid the cross on him to carry behind Jesus. A large crowd of people followed him, including women who were mourning and lamenting him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. Look, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the women without children, the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed. And they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, that means when I'm here, what will they do when it's dry? In other words, when I'm not here. Now, let me tell you what this means and why Jesus wept. This is important. He wept, and this whole thing involves four things. Number one, he wept when he saw missed opportunity. God had come to them, and they rejected him. This is not the first time somebody came down this road and they put palm trees out saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. A couple hundred years earlier, Judas Maccabees and a group of people defeated the Seleucids, a group of people who had taken over the temple, and they were worshiping Zeus in the temple, and they were trying to make priests eat pigs, pork, which was against their religion, in the temple. And Judas and his folks, they came in and stopped it. There was a priest that wouldn't do it. And then this young priest said, well, I'll offer the sacrifice because I just want to make peace. So then the old priest killed the young priest and then killed the soldier that was trying to make the young priest offer pork to Zeus in the temple. Well, that started a whole thing, and for a while, the Seleucids were run out of town. So when Judas Maccabees, at 164 B.C., he entered Jerusalem, he entered on that same road on a donkey, and they praised him, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. This is not the first time this happened. It had happened before. So some of the people there, they weren't old enough. They wouldn't have been alive 150, 200 years before, but they knew their history. So they thought, okay, maybe if Judas Maccabees doesn't get us out of this mess, maybe this Jesus Christ will, and if he doesn't, maybe somebody else will. So this is what we do. So they saw Jesus as maybe somebody that can get the Romans off my back, somebody that can take my burdens off of me, somebody that can make my life a little bit more comfortable. Jesus saw the missed opportunity. I think he was weeping because he saw these people that could have known him, could have had him, rejected him. About 30 years after this gospel was written, the gospel of John was written, and John's gospel, he said, he, Jesus, came into his own, and his own received him not. Jesus told a parable, and in the parable he was talking about himself, and he said in that parable that the people said, we will not have this man rule over us. In other words, we're not going to have Jesus rule over us. There were people that day that were cheering him because they believed him to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the forgiver of their sins, but a lot of people there were there that day not because they were in love with Jesus, but they were in love with the idea of what Jesus could do for them. Number two, there was spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness. In Matthew's gospel, let me read this to you. Matthew's gospel, Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus wept because he saw missed opportunity. Jesus wept because he saw spiritual blindness. They had the scriptures. They had the prophets. They had every opportunity, but their hearts were hard and cold toward him. Number three, Jesus saw empty religion. I've seen that there. When I was in Jerusalem, we were down. One of the cool things about going on a tour in Jerusalem is you get to see all the cool things that Christians want to see. We went down the Via Dolorosa where they took Jesus to the cross. But we were down in front of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and the streets are very small there. Like, they're narrow. It's not like streets here. They're very narrow. Barely wide enough for one vehicle to get through, much less, there's no way two vehicles or trucks, and they're just small. So I was in front of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and it was a busy day, and there was a lot of shopping and a lot of talking, a lot of people doing, and all of a sudden it parted. And here came some guys in black robes and long beards with the curly hair around them and the hats on, and they were very arrogant, very pompous. And I watched the people do this, and it parted, right? And people are walking through, and these guys are walking through, and everybody's kind of, I mean, I saw it. It's not like I read this in a magazine. I was there. I saw this. The pomposity of those men. None of them were smiling. None of them were happy. The temple, when I read this, I think about that day in Jerusalem when I was there, and I remember seeing those men walk down the sidewalk into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and then when they went inside, then everybody got back to normal and started talking and shopping and doing what they do. Empty religion. Jesus saw that. The temple was active but not alive. The leaders were busy but not faithful. Lots of activity, very little transformation. But the real thing that ties this story together is the last one. Jesus saw coming judgment. Now, look again at verse 41 to 44. As he approached and saw the city, he wept. Why? He gives you the reason. The days will come on you when your enemies, now hear me carefully, your enemies will barricade you on every side. They will barricade around you, surround you, hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children among you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone on another in your midst because you did not recognize the time when God visited you. Jesus was crucified. I did some research on this, and I believe my research, I'm comfortable that it's accurate. Do your own research, please. But I'm comfortable that this, what I'm fixing to tell you, is true. Jesus was crucified on April the 3rd, A.D. 33. They know that from the time of Herod the Great. They've tied Herod the Great, the stories of Jesus, and tied it together and come up with a date. Jesus was crucified April the 3rd, A.D. 33, the week of the Passover. The destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem happened 37 years and 11 days later, right before the Passover, from April the 14th to September the 8th, A.D. 70. For 4 months, 3 weeks, and 5 days, 40,000 Roman soldiers surrounded Jerusalem. Cut off their food supply, starved them, and attacked them. They had a piece of equipment, the Roman soldiers did, they had a piece of equipment where they could take out your foundation of a building. So they would hit it with battering rams. They were hurling with catapults big balls of fire over the walls. And while they were battering it, 40,000 of them, they were battering this thing. There was a piece of equipment, a machinery they had, where they put it actually under the foundation. So while they're hitting it, they're working away at the foundation. They're tearing it down. I saw something this week I've never seen before, and I went back and studied because I thought, well, maybe this is prophetic. But here, listen to this verse out of Psalm 11, verse 3. If the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? They battered that town for 4 months, 3 weeks, and 5 days, 40,000 Roman soldiers. I know some people laugh at Josephus, they hear about Josephus, but do you know Josephus was there, and he was actually called in to be an interpreter between the Jewish people and Titus Vespasian, who was the commander of the army. They were trying to negotiate peace, trying to get him to stop. And Titus was not stopping. Josephus was one of the interpreters between the Jews and Titus Vespasian, and he got up and he left. So they beat it and beat it and beat it. And it is said in history that when they finally got into Jerusalem, there were stacks of dead people all around that had starved to death. They just were piling them up, piling them up, piling them up. They fought their way into the temple, and the priests in the temple, rather than dying at the hands of the Roman soldiers, locked arms and walked into the fire. They said, if we're going to die, we're going to die at our own hands, not at them. These people are vicious and cruel. The Romans went to great lengths to keep peace. They were brutal. They would do anything to keep, because they wanted to scare everybody else. So the Pax Romana was like very, if you mess with us, we're gonna make it so bad for the people dying that nobody else will mess with us. So these priests said, I would rather walk into a fire than give myself to them with what they are going to do to me before they kill me. That's what they were dealing with. It is said that at the end of it, September the 8th, when it was like the last day, okay, we're done, that there were rocks like this laying around. But Jerusalem was leveled except for three columns. There were three columns they left, but the rest of it was like dirt. And it is said from some of the history I read that if you came from Jerusalem and went back there, you couldn't find your neighborhood. And if you had never been there, you wouldn't know it was a city at all. Why was Jesus weeping? He's on the back of a donkey. He's going down that road. And he's looking in the faces of children, of young couples, of teenagers, of men and women, and of some men and women who are middle-aged who will be senior adults in 37 years and 11 days. That are going to be massacred by the tens of thousands. One number I read said 300,000 people died in those 4 months. Some said as small as 20, 30,000. It's going to be brutal. And what Jesus said in verse 40 to the Pharisees, if they keep silent, this whole thing's coming down. And at that point, it was too late. He was on his way to the cross. And Jesus was weeping because he's looking in the faces of these people going, in 37 years and 11 days, you are going to be massacred. You're going to be starved out. You're going to be murdered by the soldiers, and it didn't have to be this way if you had just trusted in me. That's what Palm Sunday is about. These people could have been saved. Jesus came. He said, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicken? How many moms know that when your children get scared, they run straight to you, right? If you scare a child, it's going to find their mama and daddy. Like, I don't like you, I like them. I'm going to find my mama and daddy. Jesus was saying, how often would I have gathered you like a mama and daddy in my breast, in my wings, and given you comfort and given you salvation and given you everything you needed, but you wouldn't come to me. You actually ran away from me. You said, we don't want this man to judge over us. He came to his own. His own received him not. Broke his heart. He wept. They wanted a king to serve them. Christ came as a savior to rescue them. So as we reflect on Palm Sunday and what this week brings, here's my encouragement to you. Don't look for the Jesus you want. Look for the Jesus who is. Is the Jesus you think you know the Jesus of the Bible? Or are you just kidding yourself? One night this week, I was at my desk, and I just started thinking about who Jesus is. And I didn't pull books down or look on computer things. I just started writing who Jesus is on a notepad on my desk. Let me see if this Jesus is yours. He's God, Lord, Jesus, Christ, Son of God, Emmanuel, Word, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Lamb of God, Rose of Sharon, Lily of the Valley, Son of Man, Alpha and Omega, Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Bright and Morning Star, the First and the Last, the Great High Priest, the Advocate, the Author and Finisher of our faith, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Cornerstone, Author of our salvation, Anointed One, Prophet, Priest, and King, King of the Jews, Bread of Life, Light of the World, Door, Good Shepherd, Resurrection and Life, the Way, the Truth, and the Life. He is my justification. He is my sanctification. He is my glorification. Is that your Jesus? Is that yours? Then you got the right one. But if that is not your Jesus, I wouldn't leave this room. All right, I'm taking the time. I'm going to read you something. If you think that story of the destruction of Jerusalem was bad, then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no man was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their books, works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up the dead that were in it. The death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, and anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Chapter 21, verse 4. He will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Why are we crying in Revelation? Why are we crying in heaven? Because we just watched maybe billions of people who could have had Jesus say no. Jesus wept when he saw faces of people on this road in Jerusalem. They could have had him. They could have known him. They could have prepared themselves to know him and to be with him for eternity in heaven, but they said no. And there will be people in Revelation by the millions and untold, maybe billions, who said no. Who said, I don't go to Jesus' house. He can come to mine. He knows where I live. Who said, who lived their whole lives without any regard to God at all, but when they die, their family wants me to do their funeral. And I want you to talk about my dad who's up in heaven dangling his feet in the river of life with his dog, Bo. Problem. He ain't there. Because he never trusted Christ as his Savior. Do you know Christ as yours? And it's a straight up yes or no. And if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, please do. I will stay here all day. I will stay here till the sun goes down and share Scripture with you and pray with you and talk with you. But please don't leave here today without knowing not the Jesus you want, but the Jesus who is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this week, the greatest week in history. And I thank you that for those people on that day in April of 33, there were many people that day that knew Christ, that had put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior, their Lord, the forgiver of their sins. Just like there are many people in the world today that know Christ as the Savior and Lord, the forgiver of their sins. And there are many people in this world that have created a Jesus that's a caricature of the real one, that's not even real. That in their mind, Jesus is not Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of our sins, the forgiver, but just this kind of rabbit's foot that I pull out and rub once in a while and makes me feel better. May we all know the true and living Christ, the Christ. When Jesus asked Peter and the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's who you are. We love you. We honor who you are. We recognize who you are. We're not ashamed to know you and to name the name of Jesus, that Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. Lord, may today be a day that nobody leaves this building before they truly, truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. I want us to do a couple of things before we cut you loose here to enjoy the rest of your day. I want us to do the Apostles' Creed. I'm going to lead you in this, and then Derek's going to come and lead us in the Lord's Prayer. So if you would pray this, if you would say this with me, this is our affirmation of what we believe. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Derek's going to lead us in the Lord's Prayer. And then, Derek, if you would, after you've led us in the Lord's Prayer, if you would close in prayer.
Let us recite the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, this service of praising you. And as we move into this Holy Week, help us to remember the praises, but also the Garden of Gethsemane, the moving towards the cross, and help us to carry the same love and sacrifice that you carried to the cross with ourselves in every part of life. Help us to celebrate with the resurrection, but also to carry the sacrifice. And help us to bear these things in mind. And we pray these things in in your son's name, Jesus, who rode in on the donkey. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Thanks, everyone. Have a great rest of your Sunday.